Good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here this morning. It's been a while. Last Sunday, I was preaching at a church in Elk Grove. I wasn't planning on it. The idea was during the sabbatical, I'm not doing any kind of work. But halfway through the sabbatical, I get a call from an old college roommate, John Ruff, who is one of the elders at his church in Elk Grove. And he goes, "Mike, our senior pastor just quit out of the blue." And he goes, I'm in charge of finding people to preach in July. And I go, "Well, I'm currently in Bulgaria, but let's talk." And so I was down there last week, and I was preaching at his church. And as fun as it was to be able to come alongside a good friend, boy, it made me want to get back here more. I was like, wow, neat church and everything. It's just not as good as this one. I didn't put that in the sermon because they're in a delicate place and they didn't need to hear that at best they were second. Last Sunday night was the last night of the sabbatical. And so I posted something on Facebook. And if you're not on Facebook, you didn't see this. So I want to read to you what I wrote. I said, "I am so very thankful to be part of a church that takes the health of their pastoral staff seriously. My sabbatical comes to an end tonight, and I find myself excited to get back to work tomorrow. The past 6 weeks of rest and reflection have been a wonderful exercise in accepting grace. Thank you, Community Covenant Church." And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Thank you so very much. And I look forward to sharing lots of stories with you over the weeks, months, and years to come. And I guarantee you'll get at least one story in the sermon because, hey, the material is fresh. But this morning, we are simply diving right back into our sermon series, which has been Red Letter Summer. Throughout the entire summer, we've been looking at a different thing that Jesus said, because in some modern copies of the Bible, the words of Jesus are put in red letters. And so each week, we just look at something else Jesus said. And I need to give a special thank you to all the people that preached over the last 6 weeks. They did an absolutely fantastic job. I got to listen to them. So thank you, Steve and Jeff and Matt and Chris and Emily. I mean, I told this to the staff on Monday. I said, one of the great gifts during the sabbatical was I didn't worry about what was going on here at all, because we have an amazing group of people that serve here. And I told the staff this, and I'll be sharing it with other people and the people that were preaching. I knew that we were in great shape around here. And my ego took a little bit of a shot because I realized how unneeded I really, really am. But thankful to all the people that stepped up over the last 6 weeks. This morning, we are looking at something that Jesus said. And in chapter 10 of Mark, he says these words two different times. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Or to shorten it, make it easier for yourself, Jesus is asking, "What do you want?" And two times in chapter 10 of Mark, he asks that question to different people. So the first two people he asks this of are James and John, also referred to as the sons of thunder. You'll see why. Then James and John's the sons of Zebedee. I had a college professor once say, he goes, what was James and John's mother's name? We're all looking, he goes, "Thunder." Because they're called the sons of thunder and the sons of Zebedee. So apparently her name was Thunder. It was seminary humor, which is moderately good. Okay, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." If nothing else, those two are bold. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." I can't imagine how tired Jesus' eyes were for how often he had to roll them. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." But that's not, and so Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory. Adventures in missing the point. We want to sit on your right. We want to sit on your left. They still misinterpret what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. They have concluded that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't completely understand what that really means. They have, in this moment, reduced the role of the Messiah to simply be the Jewish version of Caesar. Caesar's in charge, but now the Messiah's coming. And the Messiah comes, and when the Messiah comes, they get rid of Caesar, they get rid of Herod, and Jesus is now in charge. And when he ascends to the throne, they get to ascend with him. Basically, what they are asking for is, we want to be exalted. They have reduced discipleship to being exalted. Now, Jesus' response to these two is rather interesting. He goes, you have no clue what you're asking. They go, oh, yes, we do. No, you don't. They're going to know pretty soon, because within the next couple of weeks, Jesus gets crucified. Here these two are. What do you want? Jesus asks. Their response, we want to be exalted. In part because they've misinterpreted what the Messiah is really all about. Now compare James and John's response to Jesus' red letters to the next time Jesus asked the question. Still in chapter 10 of Mark. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And by the way, if you see that it says he was shouting, you can't just read it straight, can you? He was shouting, Jesus, son of David. Remember, there's a crowd. He needs to be heard over the crowd. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him. How dare somebody in need cry out to Jesus? Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more. I like this guy. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man. This has always cracked me up. Cheer up. Really? Cheer up. On your feet. He's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside. Okay, we need to pause there for a moment. The 10th chapter of Mark, which we're going to spend more time in next week as well. 10th chapter of Mark is a phenomenal chapter to read. Not that all the Bible is not phenomenal, but the 10th chapter is really special because it's this really huge compare and contrast chapter. So if you read the whole chapter, it's like, oh my goodness, it's comparing this person to this person, this response to that response. Earlier in the 10th chapter, you get that moment where this guy comes up to Jesus and says to Jesus, hey, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, obey the commandments. He very arrogantly says, been doing that since I was a child. Then Jesus says, one more thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me. To which that very rich young man turns and walks away. Then Jesus goes on to say how difficult it is for the rich to be disciples. Very difficult for the rich to become disciples. By the way, every person in this room is the top 5% wealthiest people in the world. So he's kind of put that into the equation here. But it's very difficult for the rich to follow Jesus because they're going to rely on their riches and not rely on Jesus. Here's this blind beggar. It says there, throwing his cloak aside, he has just given up everything that he has. The rich young man could not give up what he had, and he ended up not following Jesus. Compare the rich young man to blind Bartimaeus, who throws away his cloak. And it's interesting, those of you who know what's going to happen, he's going to ask for healing, he's going to get healed, spoiler alert. He throws away his cloak. He throws away all that he has before he gets healed. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Here's our red letters. What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It's interesting when you read the gospel how often those that were healed don't end up following right away. This guy does. This guy gets it. Bartimaeus understands that Jesus is the one, the only one that can restore him. He gets that. He goes, you know what? The only way that I am going to see, the only way I am going to be able to take the next step is Jesus. See, Bartimaeus does not make the mistake that James and John made. James and John reduced Jesus to a Jewish Caesar. Bartimaeus doesn't. He does not reduce Jesus. He does not reduce the Messiah. He does not reduce the Christ to some political agenda. Because he's the one. The Messiah is the one that could set blind people free. See, Bartimaeus understood what the prophet Isaiah was talking about. Prophet Isaiah said, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. This is Isaiah talking about the Messiah. What's the Messiah going to do? He's going to heal the blind. Bartimaeus, sitting on the side of the road, begging for his existence, hears that Jesus is on his way. Cries out, Son of David. In other words, Messiah. Have mercy on me. Because the Messiah is the only one that can transform me. Bartimaeus gets it. Same red letters. What do you want? Asked of James and John, oh, exalt me. Asked of Bartimaeus, have mercy on me. Jesus says these words twice in the 10th chapter. But I don't think those are the last times that Jesus asks the question, what do you want me to do for you? I think Jesus is still asking that question. I think Jesus stands before me and stands before you and continues to ask, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? How do you answer that question? If Jesus is standing before you this morning and asks you, what do you want me to do for you? How do you answer? I've been thinking about this lately. If Jesus is standing before me, how do I answer these red letters? And the way I answer these red letters, you might find to be a little odd. Those of you that know me, par for the course. But I've been thinking about Jesus standing before me asking me, Mike, what do you want? Here's my answer. I want to more fully understand and embrace the reality and totality of my Bulgarian baptism. My answer might be different from yours. This is the way I answer the question. What do I want? I want to more fully understand and embrace the reality and totality of my Bulgarian baptism. Part of the sabbatical, Jen and I were able to go to Bulgaria. Not the biggest tourist destination in all of Europe, but among the cheapest. And our friends Craig and Tanya Wirens are there, so we're able to spend time with some of the missionaries that we support. But we were in Bulgaria for a while. And on one of the days, Craig and Tanya took us to the city of Plovdiv. And in Plovdiv, there are Roman ruins. Big amphitheater, pieces of an old, almost Colosseum there. It was really neat. I'm a history major. I was completely geeking out. But as we're walking through the old part of the city among these cobblestone streets that have been there for 2,000 years, they go, we want to show you an ancient church. Yes, let's go to an ancient church. And so we walked this little tiny church, which I'm not kidding is about the size of kind of the center section. That's about it. It's a little tiny ancient church. And as we near it, I realize there's a whole bunch of people there. I go, oh, so this is where the tourists are. But I get closer, I realize, yes, there are some tourists, But there's a bunch of people, not because of tourism, they're there because a baptism is about ready to take place. My first thought, I'm not going to go crash a baptism until I did. Because I realized there were some other tourists in there. I go, if they're crashing it, I can sneak in too. 6'2" bald guys can sneak in lots of places. So Jed and I go in and we're watching this baptism. Can't understand a word because it's all in Bulgarian. But it's beautiful. The priest is chanting and it's beautiful. And then I'm watching what he's doing with this family, with this little tiny girl. At one point, when it came to the actual physical baptism, he takes the child and puts the child into a chalice. Now imagine a communion chalice. Just imagine it really big. And he's lowering this child into a chalice. And I'm just blown away by the symbolism there. This idea that this child is being put into the blood of the Lamb. And I'm just, whew. I mean, that's a powerful moment. But it's what happened next that undid me. Because the parents are holding the child and the priest takes oil. And he puts oil and anoints the child's head. And then puts oil on her heart and anoints her heart. Then takes more oil and anoints her ears. And then anoints her lips. Takes more oil and anoints her hands. And then takes more oil and anoints her feet. And I was overwhelmed by what I was watching. This priest, on behalf of the Almighty, anointing a child's mind and heart and ears and lips and hands and feet. I journaled more about that moment than almost anything else that happened over the 6 weeks of the sabbatical. Because I began to think about my baptism. I had to think about my theology of baptism and the reality that baptism is a covenant moment, not denominational covenant, but this idea that a covenant is a promise made by God for a relationship, and it's always initiated by God. That God initiates this covenant, that God is one that forms this relationship. And do I actually believe that to be true? And I thought, yes, I do. And so I was created by God, and it's Him that has initiated the relationship with me, and He has anointed me. And do I dare believe that He anointed my head and my heart, my ears and my mouth, my hands and my feet? And just by the way, this isn't a special anointing just for me because I'm a professional Christian. No. Do you believe that God chose you and formed you in your mother's womb and anointed you to follow Him, to be in relationship with Him? Do you dare stop and believe that He has anointed your mind? In Psalm 119, I'm your servant. Help me understand what that means. Do I believe that God has anointed my mind and has anointed your mind for the purpose of being beginning to understand who He is and the enormity of His power and His grace? That He anointed your mind and my mind so we can begin to understand what it means to truly follow Him. That Christ may make His home in your hearts through faith. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Do we believe that God has anointed our hearts? Enlarged our hearts so that we can have His Spirit reside in us. Do we dare believe that He has anointed our hearts so that our hearts would begin to break over the things that break His heart? Do we dare believe that He has anointed our ears? Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Our ears were created to tune into the frequency of His whisper. He's anointed my ears and He's anointed your ears so that we not only can hear His word, but will enjoy the sound of His voice. do you dare believe that he's anointed your lips? And by the way, this is not reserved just for pastors. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. And that's not just the role of professional Christians. Peter puts it this way, always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have. And that's not just for paid people. That's for all people that follow Jesus. We are being told that we need to be able to articulate the joy that we have. Do you believe that you've been anointed by God to do that? Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Do we believe that God has anointed our hands so that we can wash feet? That he anointed your hands to serve other people. And that he anointed your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That he anointed your feet so that you would be willing and able to go wherever he's called you to go to bring glory to his name. I sat in that little old church in Bulgaria and I watched a child being anointed and I had to ask myself, wait a second, could it be that God has anointed me the same way that little girl's being anointed right now? Could it be that God has anointed you just like that little child was being anointed? That he anointed your mind and your heart, your ears and your lips, your hands and your feet, not so that you can be exalted, not so that people would know your name, but so that the name of Jesus would be known. What do you want me to do for you? I find myself like Bartimaeus before me, crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. Because I have too often ignored the fact that you called me and anointed me to bring glory to your name. And too often I've been like James and John, wanting the attention on me, the spotlight on me. Thinking that by following you, I'm put into a place of comfort and ease. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I've ignored the grace you've extended me too often. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I know that I cannot live into the call you have on my life when I simply depend on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I need you. You are the only way that I'll be able to live into the anointing you have placed on my life so that I can do a good job of exalting your name. Jesus asked the question twice in the 10th chapter. And I think he continues to ask the same question of us. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want? You've heard my answer. I want to more fully understand and embrace the totality and reality of my Bulgarian baptism. How are you answering the question? Let's pray. Thank you.